Our text this Lord's Day is from Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 37 through 41 just to pick up the context. We're going to be focusing our attention primarily upon verses 39 through 41. Mark 15, beginning with verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. God is no respecter of persons. So he declares about himself. God does not send out ministers to preach the gospel of salvation to only those of one nation and none other, nor to only those of one color and none other, nor to only those of one gender and none other, nor to only those of one social class and none other, nor to only those of one age and none other. Our God has revealed himself, dear ones, in the Holy Scriptures as one who saves all who will trust in him alone for eternal salvation. None who embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone will be cast out. Not even the one who cries out within himself, "But how can Christ save me from my sin? I am the chief of sinners." Even that one is invited. Even that one is called to come to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, dear ones, came to seek and to save those who know and confess themselves to be undeserving sinners in need of the grace of God, not those who confess themselves to be righteous and deserving of God's mercy and grace. For mercy and grace are not mercy and grace any longer if we deserve it, if we can earn it, if we can merit it. That is not mercy and grace. Christ came to save those throughout the whole world who see themselves as absolutely helpless to save themselves from the guilt and condemnation of sin which they deserve, but rather look to Christ as the only one who is able to open the doors of heaven and to close the gates of hell. Let none who hear the gospel of salvation today think that they are not invited to come to Christ. Let none refuse the invitation to come to the feast of God's salvation. What would you think, dear ones, of one who was starving, had sunken eyes, a bony, narrow face, skin hanging from his arms, and was seated around a table filled with good, healthy, nourishing food, but refused to eat and refused to drink because he believed he was healthy and well and needed no food? Such a one, we would declare, has been blinded so that he cannot see his own desperate need. And he will certainly die if he does not eat. And yet this is precisely, dear ones, the spiritual condition which every human being finds himself in apart from God giving him the eyes of faith to behold his desperate need of Jesus Christ and the spiritual food that is offered to him and that he must eat of if he would have everlasting life. He will certainly perish forever in hell if he does not eat of Christ by faith. Dear ones, what will you do today as you are seated there in your chairs? What will you do today as you hear the words of life? Will you receive the forgiveness, the righteousness, and the life which Christ alone can give? Or will you push the words of life away because you think you're just fine the way you are? May the Holy Spirit of God open the eyes of us all to see our desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ today, who stand in such dire need of his grace and his mercy moment by moment. Today we finish the second part to the sermon begun a couple weeks ago. Let us rejoice today as we learn afresh that Christ draws all kinds of people to himself, from every nation, from every color, from every language, from male and female, from rich and poor, and from old and young. This truth is revealed in these last two ways from our text. First of all, by the Roman centurion being convinced in Mark 15:39, and second, by the women at the cross being drawn, Mark 15:40-41. Let us consider then the first main point. Christ draws a Roman centurion unto himself in Mark 15:39. There we read again these words. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. In the first part to this sermon, we saw that when our blessed Savior breathed his last breath upon the cross, that two miraculous events occurred. The first miraculous event you'll recall that occurred was that the thick veil or curtain that was in the temple there in Jerusalem was rent, torn in two by the almighty hand of God. It was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating again that it started from heaven and worked down its way down to earth. This was not an accident. This was not a freak accident. This was not some result of simply this earthquake that subsequently followed. This was a miraculous event determined by God. God was demonstrating to the Jews, dear ones, that salvation from the guilt and condemnation of sin was not only given to Israel, was not only given to the Jews, but was likewise given to the Gentiles from every nation, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There, the dividing wall, that partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, was this ceremonial law, the priestly and sacrificial system, which had been ordained by God in the Old Covenant, but which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. God is removing that out of the way and making one new man in Jesus Christ. That thick veil that separated the Jew from the Gentiles, dear ones, was removed out of the way when Jesus Christ breathed his last breath. This tearing of the veil in the temple signified that all of those ceremonies that were uniquely priestly, uniquely tied to the temple, were now removed once and for all, never to be restored again as a means to separate one nation from another, or one color from another, or one language from another, or one gender from another, or one social class from another. For God is no respecter of persons. The same blessings of salvation were purchased for people from all of these groups. There, dear ones, is no privileged status in Christ's kingdom, so that some are first-class citizens, while others are second-class citizens, while still others are third-class citizens. As the Apostle Paul declares in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Thus, because the thick veil in the temple was miraculously ripped into two parts from the top to the bottom, you may be absolutely certain that you may come as a Gentile. You may come into the presence of the one true living God through Jesus Christ, and that by faith your sins are forgiven. The perfect righteousness of Christ is accounted unto you, and you have become recipients of everlasting life. Dear ones, that veil rent into two parts says so clearly, the Lord will not turn you away. The second miraculous event that occurred, you'll recall from the last sermon, when the Lord Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, was that a violent earthquake shook the land and opened the graves of many Jewish believers who awaited in faith the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This you'll find in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. Now this again was not an ordinary earthquake. For it rolled, the Bible says, it rolled all of the stones away from the graves. The graves of many of those who had died awaiting the coming, the death and the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't speak of the fact that it rolled away the stones from the graves of unbelievers, but only from the graves of believers. That's an interesting earthquake that can do that. That is a miraculous earthquake that does that. Dear ones, this earthquake was sent in order to show to all that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death in all of its punishment, death in all of its misery has been overcome through Jesus Christ. In fact, those very graves that were opened at the time of Christ's death were vacated 3 days later. As Jesus Christ himself was raised, so he brought with him those whose graves were opened at that time. What a testimony these resurrected believers must have given as they went into Jerusalem and bore witness to Jesus Christ to the Jews in Jerusalem. There must have been such noise spread about in Jerusalem at that time. Do you know who I saw? Remember, he died how many years ago, or she died? I saw them, and they were declaring that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God. It would be the height of unbelief, dear ones, to deny their testimony that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And all that receive him by faith as the way, the truth, and the life will be saved from eternal death, to live forever with the Lord in heaven without pain, without suffering, without heartache, without misery, without tears, without sin, and without temptation. It would be the height of unbelief. In the resurrection of these believing saints, God was demonstrating that Israel, who had rejected him, Israel who had turned their backs upon their Messiah, their Savior, that this same Israel would subsequently be raised from the dead and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to life again as a nation, The Lord signified by this miraculous earthquake and resurrection of these saints that where the sin of Israel did abound, the grace of God did much more abound. That He will be faithful to His covenant. Here, dear ones, is hope not only for Israel, but hope for us all. For if the Lord did not utterly forsake those who hated and despised Him and joined hands with the Romans in putting Him to death, and if the Lord will yet shower His ancient people with blessings of salvation, none of us who have sinned against our Savior countless times over are beyond the hope of salvation. Jesus Christ will remove the scales from the eyes of His ancient people, and He will remove the scales from the eyes of many nations besides Israel as well, and He will draw them all unto Himself by the cords of love, the cords of that covenant that He makes with His people. Now we turn to the testimony of this Roman centurion in Mark 15:39. For we read there, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God." Matthew 27:54, the parallel passage that speaks of the same event, even includes not only the Roman centurion, but includes other Roman soldiers as confessing the same thing along with the centurion in this declaration, this confession of faith. Now, who was this Roman centurion and these Roman soldiers? What were they like? Well, we do not have recorded for us the name of this Roman centurion or of any of the other of these Roman soldiers, but here was a Roman officer. Here was one who was a leader in the Roman legion, the most well-trained of soldiers throughout the world at that time. He had been trained to fight and to lead his men in battle at the order of his commanding officer. A centurion was an officer over about 100 men, just as century is 100 years, so a centurion was a commander over about 100 men. To this Roman centurion was likely committed all of the tasks involving Christ's suffering. The task of scourging Christ with that whip that laid open His back so that flesh was peeled back. You remember the scourge, the bones, the pieces of metal that were in that whip? To this same Roman centurion was likely committed, and he oversaw the whole mockery of Jesus Christ, wherein a crown of thorns was woven together and pounded deeply into his skull. And a robe, a purple robe, given to him, and a wooden reed placed in his hand, and them bowing down, making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling Him names. This Roman centurion led Christ through the streets of Jerusalem to be crucified and placed upon His back, that portion of the cross under which the Lord crumbled out of weakness, frailty of the flesh. This Roman centurion gave the order to have those spikes painfully driven through our Lord's hands and feet. This Roman centurion hung our Savior between the two thieves, accounting Him to be no better than a common criminal. This Roman centurion watched the Lord Jesus as He bled, as He dehydrated under the sun, and as He suffered excruciating pain. This Roman centurion witnessed it all. He oversaw it all. He ordered it all. That's this Roman centurion who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The other Roman soldiers present at the cross were likewise personally involved in the suffering of Christ. They had likely performed this most painful form of torture upon other Jews as well. This was likely not the first time they were involved in a crucifixion. One would have to become literally numb to the suffering and pain, deaf to the cries for mercy, and blind to the bloody wounds and stripes that covered the bodies of those being crucified in order to do this job. Not just any man could mentally and emotionally carry out the orders that these men carried out and performed. These were not men, dear ones, given to mercy or sensitivity. These were not sensitive guys. They were cruel and hardened in their merciless torture of other men. These were not nice people. These were not men whom any of us would have believed were candidates to become Christians. We would not have looked at what these men did and said, there is one, or there are some, that are definitely going to come to Christ. And yet the sovereign grace of God reached down and broke the hard, unbelieving hearts of these cruel Roman soldiers and gave them faith to believe and to confess that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. What led to the conversion of these Roman soldiers? They no doubt knew that Christ claimed to be the Son of God, whether by way of Christ's own testimony before Pilate or by way of the ridicule of the Jews, as we see in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43, where they cried out to the Lord Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. These Roman soldiers did not likely have some well-defined understanding of the Trinity, nor of the eternal generation of the Son, nor of the biblical history of God's redemption from the Old Testament. As important and essential as all of these doctrines are, however, they did not deny these truths, even if they were ignorant of all the implications of these truths. But they no doubt, dear ones, were given faith to believe that this one whom they crucified was the Son of God. And he did not come to die because of his own sins. He came to die for the sins of his people. And yet these Roman soldiers provide one of the greatest testimonies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As clear of a testimony, I would submit to you, as does Christ's own apostle Peter in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples after a particularly stirring sermon that basically drove nearly all of his disciples away from him. That's how the Lord preached. In such a way that most of his followers didn't want to continue following him any longer. And the Lord Jesus said to the 12, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter answered on behalf of the disciples and said, well, where would we go? Who else has the words of everlasting life? For you are the Son of the living God. Remember that these soldiers, dear ones, had likely heard all of the words which Christ uttered from the cross, including Christ's prayer for the nation of Israel and for these very Roman soldiers when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23:34. These soldiers had also heard Christ comfort one of the criminals that was crucified with him and had come to receive Christ by faith alone as his only hope of eternal salvation. When Christ said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In Luke 23, verse 43. As Christ bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people, they heard the Lord shout forth with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These Roman soldiers had witnessed the miraculous darkness that covered the land for 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. and the violent earthquake that rocked the land after Christ yielded up his spirit to his Father in heaven. These Roman soldiers beheld with utter amazement that Christ did not rail or curse those who mocked him while he hung in agony upon the cross. In fact, they were quite astonished that Christ could muster the strength in that weakened state to shout forth with a loud voice, "It is finished," according to John 18:30, and then immediately afterward to give up his spirit, to yield his spirit in death. These soldiers, dear ones, did not have a prepared sermon preached to them. But they had the power and the love of God evidenced before them in such a way that God used all of these events and all of the words that were spoken by Christ and his accusers to draw even these persecutors of Christ unto himself. These Roman soldiers knew so little, but believed so much that they confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. God would not have included this testimony in his word, I would submit to you, if this confession was just a confession that Christ was a Son of God. A God like all the other gods of Rome, or like the emperors. If that was what they were doing, was simply putting Christ on the level with all of these other gods that were to be worshipped, I submit to you that the Holy Spirit would not have included that kind of a testimony on the lips of these men to that effect. No, this confession of faith was included to show to us that in Christ's death, he not only saved a criminal accused of murder and theft who had previously made fun of him, but he also saved this most hardened centurion and these soldiers who were torturers and persecutors of Christ. This confession of faith, dear ones, has been left with us by the Holy Spirit in order that we may know of a truth that Christ saves all kinds of sinners. All kinds of sinners, from criminals even to persecutors. And if the Lord can save such as these, dear ones, he can save and he will save you if you will come to him in faith, trusting him alone for your eternal salvation. He will save you from sin, and he will save you from hell. This confession of faith, dear ones, is given to us in order that we might never stop praying for and witnessing to those who appear to be so hardened and so insensitive to the truth, and who mock the Lord Jesus Christ for nothing. Underline it. Highlight it. Put it in capitals. Nothing is impossible with our God. The second main point is that Christ draws women unto himself. Mark 15:40-41. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Finally, we have this testimony left to us concerning the women who were there at the cross when Christ died. Dear ones, these were women who had financially supported and cared for the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. They did not simply profess their faith in Jesus Christ and leave it at that. They lived it by giving up of their earthly resources to provide for the needs of Christ and his ministers. they practiced what they had professed. There are actually four women who are specifically identified as being at the cross in Mark 15:40. When we compare Mark 15:40 and John 19:25, Mary, the mother of Christ, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. The only apostle of Christ who is mentioned as being at the crucifixion of Christ was the apostle John, to whom the Lord commits the temporary care of his mother, at least until Christ's brothers come to believe in him. Here are these women, dear ones, and I want you to consider these women. Here are these women, unafraid to stand with Christ in his death. Where are his disciples? They fled in fear. They're never spoken of except John at the cross. They're still running, hiding. But here are these courageous women at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are these dear women who are willing to be counted as followers of the Lord when it might have been, or when it might have brought upon them the wrath of the Jewish leadership. Here are these women whose love for Christ did not waver, whether he was performing mighty miracles, or whether he was preaching the gospel of salvation, or whether he was tired and weary and needed rest, and they had a room for him in their homes, or whether he was hated by others and despised by others, or whether they might suffer serious consequences for supporting him, or whether he was beaten, or whether he was crowned with thorns in his skull, whether he was mocked and ridiculed, or whether he was beaten, crucified with spikes in his hands and feet as a condemned criminal. From the beginning to the end, dear ones, these women were faithful. They did not flee, as did the disciples of Christ, when persecution might come their way for their faith in Jesus Christ. They did not flee. Dear ones, are we only fair weather Christians standing up for Christ when it is popular to do so? Or are we Christians who are willing to count the cost to suffer with and for Jesus Christ and the truth, even if the whole world should stand against us? When Athanasius, that great defender of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in the 4th century, was told that the whole world was against him and the pure doctrine which he taught concerning the Godhead, Athanasius responded, "Then Athanasius is against the whole world. If the whole world is going to stand against me for upholding the truth of God, then I will be against the whole world all by myself." Are we Christians, dear ones, who are only willing to follow Christ when it is comfortable to do so? When there's no pain or loneliness, no heartache in doing so? Or are we willing to take up our cross and follow Christ when everything within us cries out, "Following Christ is painful. Following Christ hurts. Following Christ is lonely at times. Following Christ stretches me so far beyond my comfort zone." Are we only willing to give to Christ, dear ones, out of our wealth and abundance? Or are we willing to give to Christ out of our poverty? For even the widows, two mites, are a treasure of great wealth in the hands of an almighty God. Even if you say, "I do not have great gifts to use in God's kingdom," or "I'm only a housewife," or "I'm only a child," "I'm only a student," "I don't even know what my calling is for sure at this point," "I'm no theologian." Give what you have been given by God, give it to the use of Christ's kingdom and stand back and watch the Lord bless it 100-fold, just as Christ multiplied the few loaves and the fishes to feed literally thousands of people. God delights to use the little that we have to bless the many. Be faithful. Persevere, even when it's difficult. And do not criticize the gifts that God has given to you. Whether you've deemed them to be great or small, do not criticize them. Use them and employ them for the kingdom of Christ. Dear ones, do not unwittingly speak against the power of God by minimizing your gifts or resources or abilities in promoting the kingdom of Christ. That is a slap in Christ's face, for He's the one who has given to us all that we have. In conclusion, dear ones, Christ draws all kinds of people to Himself. Not only men, even men who at times flee in the face of persecution like His own disciples, but He also draws women unto Himself who bravely stand for Christ and will not budge from their faith in Him and their love for Him, even when it is unpopular or uncomfortable to do so. Dear ones, no one is excluded from coming to Christ. All of you are invited to come to Him today. Even you who have been bound by Satan and sin, like Mary Magdalene, who was bound to do evil by seven demons who controlled her life, according to Mark 16, verse 9. This woman that was at the cross of Jesus Christ was at one time bound by seven demons to do whatever these demons compelled her to do, to live in sin. You may say, but I cannot come to Christ because I am bound by this sinful habit or that sinful habit. It is true that you cannot come to Christ by faith if you do not want to be set free from that sinful habit. But you must not think that you can only come to Christ after you have reformed to the point that you have discarded all of your sinful habits. Christ found Mary Magdalene while she was bound in sin to the devil. He loved her and delivered her while she was yet bound to the devil. Dear ones, will you not embrace by faith alone today the Savior who is the Son of the living God, and who draws all kinds of sinners to Himself, criminals and persecutors, fathers and mothers, men and women, and those who are bound in sin. He promises that if you turn from your sin and your self-righteousness, He will forgive you. He will grant you the righteousness of Christ. He will empower you to live for Him even when it's uncomfortable. And He will use you right where you are now, in the situation you find yourself, to build His kingdom. And He will deliver you, dear ones, from hell so as to enjoy the glories of heaven forevermore. Come to Him today. Please stand with me in prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb at swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."